Well, good morning. It is great to be back with you all. I had two or three people say to me, I remember when you were here a few years ago. Thank you that two or three remember that I was here a few years ago. That's great. It is good to be back with you. I told somebody earlier, I got a really good vibe about this congregation the first time I visited here. And I know some of the staff a little bit, and I got a really good vibe about them. I don't know if you've noticed, but God seems to be doing something in this congregation, and we give him the praise for that. I'm excited about this sermon series that you all are going through cover to cover. I'm a Bible professor after all, so studying scripture excites me. And my task this morning is kind of to kick off this deep study by summing up the first 11 chapters of Genesis in 30 minutes or less. I thought about asking the sound guys to play the Mission Impossible theme, right, as my walk-up music, because, I mean, are you kidding me? Sum up the creation of the earth and the creation of all living creatures and the entire universe in 30 minutes or less. Sum up thousands of years of human history in 30 minutes or less. Sum up what I would argue is the most theologically rich and dense portion of all the Bible in 30 minutes or less. But that's the mission, and I accept it, right? Because on the one hand, it seems like an impossible task, and yet that is really precisely what the biblical author does in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. How many of you may have seen the movie Fellowship of the Ring? Based on, some of you. So some of you will get this and the rest will say, what's he talking about? That movie is, of course, based on J.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And in the movie begins with a four-minute prologue in which Galadriel, one of the characters, narrates the history, the history of this epic battle between an alliance of elves and men against the evil Lord Sauron and the dark forces of Mordor. And so Galadriel sums up hundreds of years of struggle and war in Middle Earth, and then she ends her account with the loss of the Ring of Power. And then that four-minute prologue ends in the movie, and the scene shifts from this broad, sweeping epic of battles and forces and peoples down to one little hobbit named Bilbo Baggins, who is sitting under a tree in the Shire. Well, that shift, that sweeping narrative that Galadriel gives, exists solely to set the stage for the real story that Tolkien wants to tell, which is the story of that little hobbit, that one lowly hobbit, and how he saved Middle Earth. That is a picture of what the biblical author has done in Genesis 1 through 11. You see, the book of Genesis is divided into two unequal parts. The first part, Genesis 1 through 11, we call the primeval history. And this is the story of the 7 days of creation, the story of the creation of human beings and Adam and Eve, the story of their sin in the garden, which was one of the three most monumental events in human history, the story of the flood and the rise of nations and races and the Tower of Babel. And then you get Genesis 12 through 50, the longer section, which is called the primeval history, and those chapters tell the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So you got four chapters describing the creation of the entire universe and 39 chapters to talk about four guys and their wives, right? So now we have stumbled upon a key to understanding those first 11 chapters. Those first 11 chapters really are a prologue to the real story. And the author of Genesis has compressed all of that human history and the story of creation down to just 11 concise chapters that are very theologically dense and rich. And that should be a warning to us, to remind us that Genesis chapter 1 through 11 and the creation story and the flood story, it's not going to answer all of our questions about creation and the flood. I mean, are you kidding me? You're going to tell that whole epic story in just 11 chapters, right? But the author does have some very significant theological points that he wants to raise so that we might understand not only the rest of Genesis, but the rest of the entire Bible. And that's what the author of Genesis is doing in this prologue. He's setting forth these truths so that we can understand human history, what God is doing, and our part in that history. And now that I've explained that we're dealing with a prologue, I've got 25 minutes or less to tell you what's actually in the prologue. All right? So if you will, let's start by doing this. Close your eyes and listen to this brief clip of music. Now, some of you thought, oh, that's a very nice, relaxing piece of orchestral music. But most of you immediately recognized that music, and it took you to another world. It is, of course, part of the score from the Star Wars movies. And no matter what you think of the Star Wars movies, everybody agrees that John Williams' score for the movies was a masterpiece. I was on YouTube and I found a montage of Star Wars movie music on a YouTube channel. And in the comments section of that YouTube channel, one person asked what I thought was a very poignant question. Here's what they wrote. When I listen to this music, why do I feel homesick for a place that doesn't exist? Isn't that good? Oh, I resonate with that. That comment taps into something deep in our soul. A longing for a place. A longing implanted in us at the beginning of time. And just as John Williams' music makes the Star Wars fan homesick for that magical place in a galaxy far, far away, Genesis 1 through 2 describes a magical place that makes us homesick. It's a fantastical world that's perfect in every way. A world where animals don't kill each other. A world where there's no drought or famine or natural disaster. And, well, it is a garden. In fact, I think a great subtitle for Genesis chapter 1 through 3 would be a long time ago in a garden far, far away. But of course, the difference between Star Wars and the Garden of Eden is this. The Garden of Eden was real. It is a real place. Or was. And we are homesick for it. In his book, The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis has Aslan literally sing creation into existence. And C.S. Lewis says that the song was so beautiful that we could hardly bear it. And yet, that song also makes us homesick because the original creation that was sung into existence by God, perfectly designed for human thriving and good in every way, has been distorted. It's been twisted and it's been marred, so much so that the Apostle Paul says that all of creation groans under the weight of that distortion and corruption. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there are three words in Genesis 1 through 11 that explain why that good creation has been marred and distorted, and why we long for it. Now, you need to remember these three words because they're key to understanding Genesis 1 through 11, the primeval history. They appear at critical points in the prologue, and they describe why we have this homesick feeling and why things have just gone down the drain. You don't need to write these words down because if you brought your Bible, I'm going to ask you to underline them in your text, in your Bible. Plus, it's just three words. You can remember three words, right? So here we go. Here are the three words. Are you ready? Here they are. Saw, good, and took. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, the very start, right? And there we read in verses 1 and 2 that the earth existed in a chaotic state, characterized by formlessness, emptiness, darkness, and the deep, dark ocean waters completely covering the earth. In the world of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, human beings could not survive, much less thrive, right? It's inhospitable, dark, covered with water, empty, formless, void. And yet God begins to carve out of that chaos a beautiful world, forming and filling that which was formless and empty. And two of our words begin to appear almost immediately in the story. So look at verses 3 and 4. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Underline the word saw and the word good if you're following along in your Bibles. That phrase, "God saw that it was good," becomes a repeated refrain, appearing 6 times in chapter 1. The next time it shows up is in verse 10. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And here it is, God saw that it was good. Just 2 verses later, in verse 12, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. And on it goes. After each completed act of creation, the author of Genesis sings that refrain. So it appears in verse 18, and God saw that it was good. It's in verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, say it with me. And God saw that it was good. A little more enthusiasm, please. And God saw that it was good. Yes. And that refrain just keeps popping up over and over and over in the text until we get to the final grand act of creation on day 6 when human beings are created in the image of God. And then the chorus, the refrain, changes ever so slightly but significantly. Verse 31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was not just good, but what? Very good, right? Now, you need to understand that the Hebrew word that's translated saw doesn't just mean that God physically saw things. The idea behind that word is that it involves perception and insight. Kind of like when you understand a new concept for the first time and you say, "Oh, I see." Right? It involves perception, right? And it especially carries the idea of moral discernment or moral perception. So when God sees, he is making a moral judgment about the way he has ordered creation. He's saying that what I have created is morally good, and it is perfectly ordered to my standards, and I have judged and pronounced it to be good. Now, in the middle of this garden, you will remember, this good garden creation, God placed a tree. And one of our words shows back up here again. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree represented the authority to determine right from wrong, good from evil. And God reserved that authority for himself. Now, you need to understand, it's not a bad tree. In fact, it was a wonderful tree, laden with power and authority. But that power and authority was so great that God reserved it for himself alone. And so he says to Adam and Eve in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Now let's remember, that included the tree of life. He says, "I will even let you live forever. In fact, I want you to have access to the tree of life and live forever. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one is mine. because I am the one who decides right from wrong. I determine what is good and what is evil. I am the only being in the universe capable of wielding such power. And I have sung this world into being, and I have declared that it is good, and I will go on judging what is good and evil, because I am the righteous judge of such things. So God says, you can have everything else, but you cannot have this authority. So what do Adam and Eve do? Flip over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and listen to the language that is used to describe their sin. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Poor Adam, what a dingbat. Just like a man. It's like, hey, honey, I think I want to sin and bring the whole world crashing down. What do you think? Okay. Did you notice the language, though? In Genesis chapter 1, it was God who saw or determined what was good. But now in chapter 3, what God saw as leading to evil, Eve sees as good. And then our third word appears. Eve took some of the fruit and ate it. Underline that word took in your Bibles if you're following along in your Bible. Now, we often call Adam and Eve's sin the fall. I don't like that language because the word fall doesn't show up anywhere in the biblical text. It's not called the fall in the Bible. I prefer to call it the take or the grasp. You see, Adam and Eve's sin was not just a single act of sin, and it certainly was not an accidental stumble or fall like you might step on a crack and trip, right? It was a deliberate decision to usurp God's authority. And Adam and Eve decided they wanted to be the arbiters of right and wrong and good and evil. So Eve took the fruit. She took God's rightful place as the one who decides what is good. And now we've got our three words: saw, good, and took. Let's trace those words out. After Adam and Eve usurp God's place, things begin to fall apart. This is what happens when it's the humans who are deciding what's good and evil, right? So Adam and Eve have the first marital spat, shortly followed by Cain murdering his brother in a fit of jealous rage, and the good creation begins to unravel when the human beings are in charge of deciding good and evil. And then the book of Genesis does something really interesting to highlight the sin that is growing at a fast pace all through creation. Right after the story of Cain's murder of his brother Abel and the story of the birth of the third son, Seth, who replaced Abel, we get, of all things, a genealogy. Now, what do we usually do when we come to a genealogy in the Bible? Skip it. Oh, you are breaking the heart of an Old Testament professor. No. We do not skip the genealogies because they contain rich theology if you poke around in them long enough. You just got to poke around in them long enough. So Genesis chapter 4, we get our first genealogy. It's a genealogy of Adam's line through his sinful son, Cain. And it tells us so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, until it comes to the seventh generation. Now, some of you will know from reading your Bibles that the number 7 is a symbolic number that represents completeness, fullness, wholeness. So we come to the completeness, the fullness of Cain's line. Remember Cain, the sinner who killed his brother? And the genealogy pauses and gives a very brief story of the man in the seventh generation. His name is Lamech. And we read there that in chapter 4, verse 19, your translation might say that Lamech married two wives or women. But literally in the Hebrew, what it says is Lamech took two wives. right? I think the New American Standard Bible translates it that way. He took two wives. So Lamech decided that God's intention for one man and one woman in marriage was not good, that instead polygamy was good. And just so we don't miss the point that sin is reaching its fullness in the seventh generation, the little narrative also adds that Lamech also murdered a man for insulting him and then bragged about it to his two wives, right? So now in the sinful line of Canaan, sin is reaching huge proportions. It's reached its fullness in a sense, right? But wait, there's more. The author says, oh, one genealogy is good, two is even better. So chapter 5, we get another genealogy, and now you know to poke around in it until you find out what it's all about, right? Here we get the genealogy of Adam, not through Cain, but through his righteous son, Seth, the third son. And that genealogy tells us that Seth's descendants lived to incredibly long ages, but eventually they died. And we get this refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, until we come to the seventh generation again. And the author pauses the genealogy and tells another brief story. And this is the culmination of the righteous line of Seth. And so we read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God what? Took him away. Do you see what the author of Genesis is doing here? He's riffing on these three words, saw and good and took, trying to get us to meditate on their meaning and meditate on what is happening in the story. And then he brings all these words back together at the beginning of the flood narrative in Genesis chapter 6. So look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. You'll hear the same language. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Two things about this verse just real quickly. First of all, there's a lot of discussion about this, but I believe that the sons of God refers to the descendants of Seth, the righteous line, who up to this point had walked with God just like Enoch had, right? And that the daughters of men, that phrase refers to the offspring of the wicked line of Cain. If that's the right interpretation, then the formerly righteous descendants of Seth are now intermarrying with the wicked folk of the earth. And to highlight the egregious nature of this sin, verse 2 echoes the language that we found back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve first took the fruit. Did you hear it? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. That word beautiful, that's translated beautiful, it's two different English words, good and beautiful, but in the Hebrew, it's the same word. Our translations translate it into two different words because I guess it wouldn't sound right to say that the sons of God saw that the women were good. You know, who wants to marry a good woman? Well, I do, right? But I did. Hope she's listening. Hi, honey. But it's the same word in Hebrew. It's the word tav. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they what? Took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. It's the exact same language in the account of the take, the grasp, back in Genesis chapter 3. So the handful of people on the earth who had been godly up to this point looked at the landscape, and they decided that what God saw as wicked and leading to evil was in their mind good and beautiful, and so they took and embraced that which was evil and wrong. So verse 5 says in chapter 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thought of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's pretty bad. Only evil all the time. That sounds like something my great-grandmother would say to me when I was a little kid and I was bad. Jody, you are only evil all the time. It's bad, bad. Friends, Genesis 1 through 11 is a record of how human beings have usurped God's right to determine good and evil for themselves. Every time in the story that God sees and God takes, the result is blessing and thriving and joy. And when the humans see and take, it always leads to suffering and disaster and pain. So God sends a flood to destroy the wickedness that was pervading the earth. In essence, he recreates the earth, covering it once again with water that once made it inhospitable, cleansing the earth with that water, pushing the floodwaters back, just as in chapter 1, he pushed the ocean deeps back to create dry land where human beings could live and thrive. And the result is that humans get a do-over. We get a second chance. And guess what? It goes no better. In Genesis chapter 9, we read that Noah, after he came out of the ark, gets a little tipsy on some wine from his vineyard, and he's laying naked in his tent. I'm Southern, and the Southern translation says he's laying naked in his tent, right? But I know we're not in the South, so he's laying naked in his tent. And verse 23 says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness. Now remember, that doesn't just mean that he physically saw it. It means that he's making a moral judgment about it. And in this case, that word is probably being used as a euphemism. And since there are children in the audience, we'll just leave it at that. Right? Because we go on to read that when Noah wakes up, the text says that Noah saw what his son had done to him. The sin in this chapter is not that Noah got drunk. It's what his son did to him when he saw his father's nakedness. I call this the adult VBS story, right? You know, they don't make flannel graph for those stories, right? And we're glad. The humans blow it again in the do-over, all because we keep grasping at God's right to determine, to see what is good and evil. And so at the end of the prologue, all of the people of the earth join forces to build a tower up to heaven. They really want to be like God, which was the deceptive promise of the serpent back at the beginning, right? They want to create a human utopia. They want to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and rise out of the chaos that they have created by themselves choosing what is good and evil. But Genesis 11, verse 5 says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the men were building, and he judges the motives of humankind to be sinful and flawed. And he judges that this will lead not to human thriving, but it will lead to greater and greater suffering. And so he scatters the people, causes them to speak different languages so that they can't band together in their destructive intentions." And there you have it. The sweeping history of creation and the flood and nations ends. And it is a dark, tragic, painful story. And we are left homesick. Homesick for that place described back in the first two chapters called the garden, where we could walk with God. And everything was indeed right and good and beautiful. I don't think anyone has put it into words better than Samwise Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings. Toward the end of the second movie, Sam and Frodo, far from their home in the Shire, are trudging toward the darkness of Mordor and almost certain death, and there's no hope. And as they're on this journey, Sam turns to Frodo and he says, "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, he says. And when the sun shines, it will shine out all the clearer. Those are the stories that stayed with you, he says. The stories that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folks in those stories had lots of chances of turning back. Only they didn't, because they were holding on to something. And Mr. Frodo turns to Sam and he says, "What were they holding on to, Sam?" And Sam says, "That there's some good left in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it is worth fighting for." Every Sunday, we gather together, and one of the things we do is receive the cup and the loaf, the bread and the wine, where we find and meet the presence of the living Christ. And you know what? It doesn't just taste like bread and juice. Friends, it tastes like home. It tastes like home. His presence with us and this taste of home empowers us to play our role in this grand redemptive story and not give up. And we leave this place and we leave the celebration of the table carrying his presence with us into this world as we await the final act of the story. When Christ returns and restores all things and our homesickness is ended forever. Forever. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then listen to how he ends. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This reminds us he's coming back. He's going to restore that for which we long. And our homesickness will vanish forever. Take a few moments just to meditate on Paul's words and these truths. And then when you're ready, eat the bread, drink the juice, and be reminded of your true home. Amen.